for many, activity levels are ramping up as we move out of August and into September and into the fall season. School for many is a big part of that ramp up. Other activities clamoring for our attention and involvement. And for every one of us, it's a real challenge to discern what are those things which are best. You know, for most of us as Christians, the difficult decisions are not between those things which are good and those things which are bad. We're generally well-equipped to distinguish the difference between those things. No, the real challenge is distinguishing between those things which are good and those things which are best. And I'm sure that many of you have heard that saying, that, you know, the enemy of the best is not the bad. You know, the enemy of the best is the good. We can be so involved in so many things that are really good things. They're not bad things. They're good things. But it's a sad state of affairs when we choose to be involved in good things all the while sacrificing or missing out on the best. And so as a new school year especially started, and as many are sorting through priorities, you know, what are the things to which I'm going to give my time and my attention and my effort, I thought it would be appropriate for us to look at the new church of the Lord Jesus Christ at its inception to see what were the priorities that grabbed the attention of these new believers, looking at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. See, what are those things to which they gave themselves? And in particular, we're going to look at one thing among the priorities that they instituted into their lives, surely at the expense of other things that undoubtedly required effort and sacrifice and planning. And perhaps even foregoing some things that were really good in order that they might give themselves to that which was best. And so to set the context ever so briefly, of course, on the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples, Peter stands and gives his Pentecost Day sermon, proclaiming that this Jesus, whom they had seen crucified, was no longer dead, but God had raised him back to life from the dead, thus proving that he was the Messiah. He was the one that Israel had longed for. And Peter stood to tell his fellow Israelites and proselytes, others from other nations who were proselytes to Judaism, you know, therefore, you know, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And says they were cut to the heart to hear that news. This one that they had rejected, this one in whom they had no interest. Peter says, you know, using the scriptures, he actually says this in his letter, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the chief stone. Not the discarded stone, but the chief stone, the rock upon which God is going to build his whole thing. Everything that God is doing that's of importance to him, all is anchored in Christ and built upon Christ. This same Jesus, what should we do? And so what Peter says to them is, you need to repent. And he's not talking about, you know, oh, you might be a murderer, or you might be an adulterer, or you might be a thief, or you might be a liar, and you need to repent of your sins. That was not the invitation on that day. Not that there shouldn't be repentance from those things, but Peter understood that those things were, the repenting of those sins would follow as a result of repenting of the one sin. Repent of your rejection of Christ. That's where it begins. It doesn't begin with all these other little sins. You know, it doesn't end with repenting toward Christ, but it begins there. And so when he's issuing this invitation, this call, you know, repent. Up until now, you have viewed Jesus as, you know, of no importance. You need to change your mind. You need to have a completely different view and idea and opinion of Jesus because of who he is. And you need to turn to him for the forgiveness of sins and for the salvation that he offers. And so in response to that call to repent, change your mind about who Christ is and what he has done and what that means to you, the scripture says 3,000 repented. 3,000 changed their minds about what they thought about Jesus and who he was, and the one they had previously rejected as the Messiah, they now embraced. Their view was completely and radically altered to embrace and love and follow and serve and worship Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so then in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we read what these new believers, what this new church had as their priorities. Speaking of the new believers, they devoted themselves. This is Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I think for most of us, we would readily give assent to some of these priorities. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, the scriptures, the word of God. Yes, that's a priority. Many of us, it's central to our lives. We read the scriptures daily, personally, privately. We go to Bible studies. No problem there. Seeing that as a priority and necessary commitment. They gave themselves to the prayers. Certainly, praying is integral to the Christian life. It's part of our very spiritual breathing to do so. And it was a conscious effort among the believers to give themselves to prayer. Breaking bread in their homes, the breaking of bread. I think that has a reference to the fellowship in the homes, not necessarily to the Lord's Supper, although there could be aspects of both. But that required effort. And they saw that as a priority. But for our purposes today, the one I'd like for us to focus on for a few minutes is this word koinonia. That's the Greek word, and I know many of you are familiar with that. Koinonia is the Greek word that's translated fellowship. They gave themselves to fellowship. They saw the fellowship of fellow Christians as a priority that was equally as important to their spiritual well-being as was the apostles' teaching. They saw the fellowship of the believers as a priority that was equally as important to their spiritual needs as was praying. And so we want to look at what they were talking about. What is this fellowship? What is this koinonia that characterized the early Christians that was so important that they made it a priority? And it's listed among the four things that these believers gave themselves to. Because they knew it was so vital to their Christian life and their Christian experience. And notice that this flowed from, first, their faith in Christ. It was a relationship with Christ, and then, as a result of that, a relationship with one another. And it went beyond mere friendliness. Koinonia, it may start with friendliness, obviously, but it doesn't end there. That's not the real heart of the word. The word means more than friendliness or friendship. But koinonia, it means a participation. It's translated that way sometimes, a participation. You know, when I attend a Rangers game, you know, I'm rooting, but I'm not participating. The guys on the field are experiencing baseball koinonia. They're participating. You know, I'm just a guy on the sidelines, you know, having little or no effect on the outcome. Well, I actually think I have a tremendous effect, but it's a different sermon. No, but it's the participants. Koinonia also means involvement. There's an inherent involvement in each other's lives. And so, you know, koinonia, scripturally speaking, is like so much. I come across this more and more all the time. So much in the Christian life and so much in life in general. Koinonia does not happen overnight. Koinonia happens over time. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time. And they were committed to fellowship over time. It wasn't just that they met once, enjoyed seeing each other, and then went their separate ways and didn't see each other for weeks or months or years. No, it says they met together frequently, regularly, over a period of time. And then from that, they were able to know each other's needs, know each other's concerns, pray for each other, encourage one another. How can you do that? You can only do that if you know what someone's needs are. Or you know what are those things that will encourage them. How can you do that? It only happens over time, not overnight. And the text says that, you know, these 3,000 believers had fellowship. You know, we might think that fellowship is a function of size. You know, if you have a church of 30 people, you know, they're going to have fellowship. If you have a church of 3,000 people, you know, they're not going to have fellowship. Well, that's wrong. The Bible says here's 3,000 brand new baby Christians, but they had fellowship. Obviously, they didn't have fellowship while they were gathered together, all 3,000, in one place or one time. No, it is clear that smaller groups of Christians met together. You know, and in that context, they experienced fellowship. In that context, they got to know one another, care for one another, learn how to serve one another, learn how to bless and benefit one another. You know, the sharing of a meal, having someone in your home and the sharing of a meal in terms of fellowship, the meal is secondary. You know, it's just a vehicle for getting together, for sharing our lives together. I mean, there's nothing magical about meeting in someone's home. They met in homes because that's all they had. That's only, you know, that's the only place that they could meet. But fellowship can happen with Christians meeting together, you know, in any context. I mean, homes are great. Now, not you know, dinging hospitality. That's fantastic. But Christians meeting together in any context can enjoy fellowship by sharing their lives. But you know, this was a priority. It clearly cost them something. It cost them time. It cost them effort. It cost them energy. But they must have thought that it was worth it, because it doesn't say that they thought about fellowship. It says they devoted themselves to fellowship. Fellowship with other Christians was a priority. And so in Acts chapter 2, in the new church, we see that fellowship is commended. Fellowship is commended as a significant priority for us as Christians, being involved in each other's lives as a priority. But not only is fellowship commended, I think the scripture teaches fellowship is commanded. Fellowship is commanded. And while I'm not sure we can go to chapter and verse that says, you know, ye shall have small group home Bible studies, or you must have, you know, small groups of Christians meeting together on a regular basis and so on and so forth. While that kind of a commandment is not explicit, what is explicit in the scripture are a whole host of one another commands. And those are non-optional. Those are non-optional. And I think it would be beneficial for us to look at some of those one another commands. That these things are a function of obedience to Christ, not personal preference, taste, or opinion. Look at them with me if you would. Hebrews 10:25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. More often than not, you will hear some preacher or teacher use this verse from Hebrews, let's not give up meeting together, as an exhortation not to forsake worship. Okay, that's fine. You shouldn't forsake worship. That is not the meaning or the intent of this verse in its context. Notice the problem here is not that Christians were failing to meet together for worship. He said they were failing to meet together for the purpose of mutual encouragement. You know, we get mutually encouraged from worship, okay? I get that. But that's not the purpose. The purpose and goal of intent of worship is to honor Christ. That's the goal of worship. It's all about Christ. He is central. He's the focal point. He is exalted. You know, there are, and so, you know, other benefits that we receive. But that's the motivation in worship. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about, you know, don't forsake each other and cease to honor Christ. He says, no, there's some that have quit meeting together for the purpose of encouragement, thereby implying we need to meet together for purposes other than worship, namely for mutual encouragement. And it was a sad state of affairs, apparently, that the author of Hebrews had to exhort his brothers and sisters, you know, that the just meeting for worship was not enough. According to this verse in Hebrews, just meeting for worship was not enough. Or I'll even put it another way. If you're faithful in worship, you're faithful in worship, you're here every Lord's Day, and between Lord's days, you have no interaction with any other Christians. You have no involvement with any other Christians. You know, your Christian growth is going to be deficient at best, you know, and it could be deadly at worst. And the scriptures know this. God knows this. And that's why he tries to stir us up. Yes, meet together on the Lord's Day for worship. But in between, don't forsake getting together, what does he say? For encouragement. James 5:16, pray for each other. Well, we can pray for each other, but I think we're more effective in praying for each other if we know what to pray for and how to pray. How does that happen? Only through relationship. How does that kind of trust evolve, where you're willing to disclose, pray for me about XYZ, and you know, not just my cat has a broken paw. We should pray for that. I'm not against cats. We're cat people. You know, but the real deal, you know, the real life stuff, you know, that's trust. Trust is built over time. And so we pray for each other as we get to know each other. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. You know, that's a part of what Bob Maggie was talking about a moment ago from the scriptures, is that, you know, the world is watching to see if our lives of love live up to our testimony of faith in Christ. He says this is how the world is going to take you seriously, is if they see our love for one another. Again, that involves knowing one another and serving one another. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Romans 12:10. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. It is so easy to accept somebody you don't know anything about, isn't it? It's like, I don't know, you know, only if you get to know somebody, then you find out how really abrasive they are. You know, you know, every married couple says amen. You know, you put two sinners together in close proximity, you know, the sins are going to come out. You know, but if people are disconnected, disjointed, disinterested, you know, what you have is a whole church full of people who are really happy and really accepting because they don't know and they don't care. That's it. You know, just external happiness may not necessarily be an evidence of fellowship. It may be an evidence of disinterest. You know, see people who are, you know, struggling to forgive one another and to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. Then, boy, then you've crossed the line. Now we're talking about real fellowship because, you know, I know that person, and wow, the more I got to know them, the harder they were to love, you know, sort of thing. I liked them a lot when I didn't know them, sort of thing. And they feel the same way about us, of course. But no, that's, you know, fellowship is accepting one another, but that only happens. You know, the real challenge is as we get to know each other and then accept one another. Carry each other's burdens. You know, Galatians 6:2. Do you know what the burdens of others are? Any others? And again, that you're not going to know the burdens of 3,000. You know, but you can know the burdens of 13, you know, meeting regularly over a period of time. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Again, as before, only hard to bear with people if we know them and have difficulties there. Serve one another humbly in love. Galatians 5:13. I am myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Romans 15:14. That is not a letter to pastors, so that they're the ones alone who are qualified to instruct, and some translations have competent to counsel one another. No, he's talking to the body of Christ. He's talking to all of y'all, and me included, counseling one another, encouraging one another. How does that ever happen? You have to know the scriptures, because that's the only book from which we're competent to counsel, you know, and we have to know people and their needs. And how can we help? I mean, that's what it's all about. It's, you know, how can we help? How can we be of encouragement? How can we be of assistance? How can we serve? How can we bless? You know, I only say that because one of the biggest struggles of my early Christian life, I hope it was my early Christian life. I hope I haven't dragged it all these years. It was just being harsh and critical and condemning and judgmental. You know, I'm a brand new baby Christian, and I'm around these wonderful young adults and everything, and they've been Christians maybe all their lives, you know, grown up in Christian homes. And I'm just, you know, after 6 months as a brand new baby Christian, well, I know the Bible better than they do. You know, I'm living a godly life better than they do. You know, and I'm farther along in my Christian life in 6 months than they have been in 16 years. And this just horrible, horrible attitude. And praise God, I was probably rescued from myself by the senior pastor who pulled me aside, rather big guy, took me under his arm. And he knew this about me. And he said, Dave, here's the deal. You know, you can either look at people. And he said, you're right. Maybe they're not where they should be. He said, you know, your assessment may be correct. Maybe they're not where they should be. You know, but here's the deal. You can be harsh, critical, judgmental, condemning, you know, or you can say, you know, how can I help them wherever they are to encourage them, you know, to greater maturity in Christ? How can I encourage them? How can I bless them? How can I, is that in there? Is that coming up? Yeah, there it is. How can I motivate my brothers and sisters to love and good deeds? I don't think I would have gotten there on my own if that brother, if that pastor had not, again, rescued me from just this horrible, you know, terrible outlook. And again, it's just so helpful to have that kind of an attitude. But that comes from knowing other people. You see it there, Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. You know, how can I encourage? How can I motivate? How can I assist? Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. 1 Peter 5:14. And again, many of you know that the original language that is translated offer hospitality literally means to entertain strangers. It's like, well, I can't have those folks over for dinner. I can't have those folks over for lunch. I don't know them. Duh. That's what hospitality is. It's not just inviting the people that you do know. It's inviting the people that you don't know. And there it is. We're to offer hospitality to one another, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Again, that's, you know, it's fellowship around Christ. It's fellowship around the Word. You know, there's a certain camaraderie on a football team. There's a certain camaraderie in, you know, a dozen different endeavors. You know, and that's real authentic camaraderie, but that's not koinonia. That's not Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is a common camaraderie around Christ. It's a common faith. See, Paul says, be encouraged by each other's faith. Our faith in Christ, that's what unites us. That's what joins us. That's what binds us together. And of course, you know, the marvel to the watching world is not how much we have in common, but how diverse we are, how different we are. I can't remember I heard this, but I think it was just in a message I was listening to recently. You know, someone said if it weren't for Christ, most of us wouldn't have anything to do with each other. You know, just naturally, sort of thing. We don't move in the same circles or have the same interests or all sorts of diversity. But in Christ, you know, that's the beauty of the body of Christ. People walk in, they're like, wow, these people are really different from one another. How can they get along so well? How can they love one another? Or care for one another. I mean, the story is told. I don't know if this is authentic or apocryphal. I just don't know. You know, but the story is told of how in the first century church, you know, there would be slave owners and slaves, you know, in the same church. You know, and during the week, you know, the slave owner was the master and the slave was the servant. But in that church, it might be that the slave was an elder. It could very well be that the slave could have been elected and installed, ordained as an elder, and in the church it would be the owner then who would be in spiritual subjection to the slave. If you don't think that turned the world on its head, to see a slave owner in submission to his own slave, people would, you know, how can that be? How can that relationship happen? Well, it can't happen in the world. It'll never happen in the world. It can only happen in the church. And it only happens as a result of koinonia, It only happens as a result of fellowship. Fellowship is commended in the Scriptures. It's commanded in the Scriptures, and it's communicated. I mean, you know, the whole principle of koinonia is communicated in the illustrations of what the church is. I mean, just look at the way the Bible talks about what the church is. In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about that the church is the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. We're connected to one another. We're not just connected at the hip. We're connected at the elbow, and we're connected at the knee, and we're connected at the ankle, and we're connected at the neck. Christ is the head. But we're members of the body. And so, obviously, the clear implication is we're involved with one another. We're connected to one another. That's not our doing. We either live out our connectedness well or poorly, but we don't create our connectedness. Jesus creates that. And then we're to live it out. We're to demonstrate to the world that we're connected. And so how does that work out? You know how that works out. When one member of the body is hurt or wounded, the whole body suffers. The whole body feels it. When one member of the body is rejoicing and celebrating, the whole body participates in that celebration. And so it's inherent in the illustration of the church as the body of Christ that we're to have involvement with one another. John 1:12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We're a body. We're a family. You know, you don't ordinarily see family members, talking about in the home as children are growing up, living apart from one another or disengaged or uninvolved. I mean, they're abnormalities. We live in a fallen world. But normally, the family is involved with one another, and really, there is ordinarily family affection for one another. Brothers and sisters, husband and wife, mother and fathers, children and parents. There is family affection and involvement, obviously. The Bible says we're a family. We're the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we should be involved in each other's lives. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built as a spiritual house. And so, again, I believe that in speaking, this is not the first time I've spoken to this from the Scriptures, and many of you know that, but I think an apt illustration are Lego blocks. You know, I think Lego blocks are great. I mean, that's our symbol, you know, for our Lakeside Home Connect groups, is, you know, Christians connecting with one another. And each Lego block, as you build a building, you know, it's not like one Lego block is connected to all the other 10,000 Lego blocks. It's connected to a few who are connected to a few who are connected to a few. So they're all connected, interlocked, you might say, as they're joined together in one building. And so it's thinking of the church as a spiritual temple and us as living stones, building blocks, being stacked one on the other and connected one to another. And again, I don't know my Legos that well, so help me out here if I err. But I don't think there are Lego blocks that have like 5,000 connectors. You know, I think they're like whatever they are, 2 or 4 or 8, and I don't know if they're 16 or not. I mean, next generation Legos could have more. But generally, that's the idea. It's not an infinite number of connectors. It's some, but they're all used. You know, they're all connected to another block somewhere, somehow. I think that's the illustration that we get from the Scriptures of the church is a spiritual temple and us connected to one another. You know, so how does this work out? Just sort of crossing over into more blatantly practical matters. Well, for some, you're doing it. I mean, you're already involved. You have a group of folks with whom you're enjoying koinonia, you know, involved in each other's lives over time. And that's great. That's fantastic. You know, not trying to add more to an already full plate. You know, and for others, that is it. It's like, you know, I'm really interested in what Pastor Dave is talking about, but my plate's full. You know, that sort of thing. You know, maybe it is. The issue there is just evaluation. Is there something on there that possibly could be scraped off to put something better in its place? I mean, that's between you and the Lord. But that's always, you know, a possibility or no. My plate's full, and it's with all the things the Lord wants me to be doing. Great. Praise God for that. For some, you're just too tired. It's like, I've got the time. You know, I've got the ability. I just don't have the energy. My advice to you is get some rest. You know, not sign up for another group. You know, get some rest then if you're tired. provided it's, you know, tired doing the right things and all of that. For some, you know, it's like, well, I'm just an introvert by nature. You know, I couldn't be in a group of other Christians. I couldn't meet with, you know, 10 or 12 other Christians because I'm too quiet, I'm too shy, I'm too introverted, you know, that sort of thing. Well, tough, you know. I mean, that's not an excuse. You know, I mean, I feel bad for you in that regard. But it's, you know, what's the Lord isn't calling you to think about how you feel. You know, the Lord's calling you to think about others and their interests and their lives and how they feel. And I don't minimize the difficulty. I know those folks, you know, that it's hard to step out of that comfort zone. But since when did being a Christian only call us to do easy things? You know, we've got a Savior who died on the cross and carried his own cross to his own death. I mean, if that doesn't speak volumes to the difficulty of the Christian life from time to time. And then, as if that were not enough, what does he say? He turns around, looks at us, and says, you want to follow me? You pick up your cross. And that's not something that God places on us providentially. That's something we choose and volunteer to take upon us. Normally, I would not choose to talk to anybody if I could get away with it. But God has called me to voluntarily go out of my comfort zone and talk to that person and say, hello. You know, that's a big step for some people. But it's the first step toward meeting with others. And then our koinonia is connected to our relationship to Jesus. You see it there in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. I love that verse. What is it being a Christian? It's not just embracing a set of doctrines or a set of beliefs. It certainly isn't a fire insurance policy. Being a Christian is being ushered into a relationship. That's what Christianity is, a relationship with Jesus Christ. A living, vital, vibrant, growing relationship. And the word there obviously is koinonia. We're called into koinonia with Christ. The Lord involved in our lives. Us involved in his life. That's the dynamic that's there. That's what Christianity is. Called into koinonia with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, I would say, you know, to top it all off, you know, where does this whole thing come from? This emphasis or priority on relationship among Christians. Koinonia among Christians. You may not see how Genesis 1:26 fits in. God said, let us make man in our image. Could you ever have imagined that the theological doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that God is a Trinitarian being, would have a practical application that affects and touches each one of us? It absolutely does. We all know the doctrine of the Trinity. It's sort of an intellectual, theological thing that we assent to. But the practical application, and it forces, you know, we're made in God's image. And what is the God in whose image we are made like? He's a community. God lives in relationship. He is an eternal small group. His very essence is relationship. And it's because of our God being a God who exists in relationship that he then makes us in his image, designed intentionally to live in relationship with him, of course, through faith in Christ, but then also with one another, you know, as a reflection of his image. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for calling us into fellowship with you by your mercy and grace. We thank you for calling us into fellowship with one another, that we can be involved in each other's lives and be a blessing, to encourage and to pray for one another and to love one another and to serve one another and to prefer one another in honor above ourselves, and thus glorify you, our sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in eternal relationship among yourself. Lord, we know this is a great means of grace in our lives. We need it. It's good for us. And so give us, Lord, a heart of wisdom, that we may know how to number our days aright and know what we should be putting into those days. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.